Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. Last week we began to consider verses 8 and 9, which I've called spiritual warfare. As those of you who know, we've already been through the entire book of 1 Peter, but I said I wanted to come back to portions of this fifth chapter and expand and enlarge on some of the truths that are set forth here. And last week we began to deal with this whole issue of verses 8 and 9. Look at that text of Scripture with me, please. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Experience can be a great teacher. It's not always a great teacher, because as Proverbs says, the fool never learns anything. But if we are wise, we will learn from our past mistakes and even from our past sins. I think this is illustrated in the life of Peter. He learned much about himself and about the devil from a humiliating and devastating experience. In his younger years, the Lord told him that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat. In other words, Satan had asked that he could have an inroad into Peter's life that he did not normally have. And our Lord's answer implied that he was going to allow the devil to do just that. And the interesting thing about this attack was it was not so much directed at one of Peter's weaknesses, but actually at one of Peter's strengths, namely his boldness and his courage. When Jesus told him that before the night was out, he would deny the Lord three times, Peter declared, Lord, I'll go to prison with you, I'll die for you, but I will never deny that I knew you. And his bravery and boldness seemed to be confirmed when the mob came out to arrest Jesus. He began to pull out a sword and was ready to take on that entire crowd. But Satan's attack against Peter was not as obvious or blatant as a crowd coming out to arrest Jesus. It wasn't the angry mob that Satan used against Peter. It was the statement made and the questions asked by just a few innocent bystanders standing around the fire with Peter while they were watching Jesus be interrogated by their enemies. As he was standing there, according to Matthew 26, a servant girl came to him saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But here's this bold man now, reduced to a sniveling coward. He denied it before him, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Another girl saw him and said, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denies it with an oath. I do not know the man. Surely, another man says, you are also one of his. Then he began to curse and swear and say, I do not know the man. Here was this bold, brave servant of the Lord, who a few hours ago was ready to defend Jesus to the death, now turned into a sniveling coward. He was so convinced that he would never deny the Lord Jesus, that he did not take our Lord's prophetic statement about Satan seriously. Satan turned this brave, courageous disciple of Christ into a Christ-denying coward. But Peter learned much from this experience. He learned much about himself and much about Satan. He learned that Satan is a powerful enemy and that no one can stand up against him in his own strength. But in the strength of the Lord, all believers are able to stand against him and resist him. In fact, he now in this text commands us to do so. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In coming to our message last week, I reminded you that as believers, we do have a great enemy. An enemy that hates God, hates Christ, hates believers with perfect hatred. He is vicious beyond description. He is totally devoid of goodness. He is totally devoid of mercy. He is totally devoid of all that is good and righteous. He is evil to the core. If he had his way, he would kill every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. He is known by various names: Satan, the devil, the destroyer, the deceiver, the enemy, all of which are descriptions of his vile and malignant character. Now, because we cannot see him, and because he works behind the scenes, as we will see that with our look, with a brief look at Job tonight, we as believers tend to let down our guard. We become careless, we become too casual about our daily lives. Or like Peter, we become convinced that I will never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, many believers have become the victim of this great enemy. This is why the text before us tonight is so important. In the midst of seeking to encourage us and exhort us to live godly in a godless society, that's the primary thrust of 1 Peter, Peter reminds us that behind the hatred and the persecution of that godless society which to whom the people to whom he wrote were living, is this great enemy of the church and of Christ, this vicious and ferocious enemy called the devil. Your outline shows you how I want to open up the text. Last week, and I'm just going to spend a few moments on this, we considered the need to be prepared for this spiritual warfare. And the first thing Peter says, we need to be clear-headed. Look at the first part of verse 8, be sober. Now, in the Greek, as in the English, it has two meanings. Refrain from being drunk with alcohol. It can also mean to be steady and clear-headed in our thinking, in our outlook. And that's what Peter has to say here. When it comes to the spiritual warfare, when it comes to this great enemy of our soul, we need to think clearly, soberly, by knowing what God's Word says about the devil and of all of his evil devices. Secondly, we need to be on guard. Look at the text. Be vigilant. It conveys the idea of being on guard or paying strict attention to take heed lest you be overcome by the enemy. It's in the aorist imperative, which conveys the idea of stay awake now and do it with a sense of urgency. Stay awake, be ready, watch out. Now, take careful note of what precedes this warning about the enemy of our soul, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We are to cast our cares on Christ, because he truly does care for us. But having trusted in Christ and in his care for us, it does not mean that we sit back and relax when it comes to the devil. In other words, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we cannot take the approach, well, just let go and let God. Peter says it is imperative that we do not become indolent and lazy and let down our guard. We are to be clear-headed and on guard at all times. Then he begins to give us a peek of the nature of the enemy in this spiritual warfare in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we learned that he was a powerful adversary. The word describes one who was actively and continuously hostile towards someone. An adversary is one that contends with, opposes, or resists. He's not only an adversary, but he's a most powerful adversary. Secondly, he is a vicious adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The word devil is from the Greek word diablos, which means an accuser or a slanderer. He accuses and slanders believers to God. I'm going to ask you to move around in the scriptures with me tonight. Would you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, please? Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, and there was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, notice, he accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. So Satan has access, and we'll see that from Job, has access into the presence of God, and he accuses us before the throne night and day. It's sad to say that many of his accusations against us, however, are justified. But even when there is no justification for his slanderous accusations, he will continue to accuse and slander us, and that's illustrated in the life of Job. Go over with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. I'll not take time to read the first five verses, but I just want you to, as verse 6 opens, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and lets us have a view into heaven and hear a conversation that goes on between God and our enemy, Satan. In verses 1 through 5, he describes this man, Job, and all the things that he owns. He was the greatest man in the East. Notice verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. In this instance, the sons of God are apparently angels. They came to present themselves before the Lord. We cannot be sure why they did this. It's generally assumed that they were obligated to give an account of their activities to the Lord. Now among these sons of God was one named Satan. Satan's name comes from a Hebrew verb, Satan. All through the book of Job, the name Satan is always preceded by a prefix, Ha-Satan, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Out of all of the accusers of God's people, Ha-Satan, the adversary, the accuser, is the most vile, the most vicious, the most malicious, the accuser who accuses us night and day before the Lord. In this scene in heaven, the Lord asked Satan two questions. The first seems to indicate that Satan was accountable to God for his activities. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. The second question put the spotlight on one man. Of all the people that lived on the earth at that time, the Lord asked Satan if he has observed the life of this most choice of all his servants. And in doing so, the Lord sets forth this glowing evaluation of Job. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Remember, this evaluation of Job came straight from the lips of Almighty God, who is perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness and justice, and perfect in knowledge. He knew everything there was to know about Job. There is not a man on the entire earth, God said, that measures up to the level of godliness that I see in my servant Job. And then we begin to see why he is called Ha-Satan, the accuser. In response to the second question, Satan resorts to his true form. He reveals his true character. Oh, yeah. He had observed Job. He knew all about Job. And he knows all about us. He knows everything. He knows many things about us. He can't know everything because he's not God. But he knows much about us. Instead of agreeing with the Lord's evaluation of Job, Satan puts his own cynical spin on the whole matter. He responds with questions of his own, which come in the form of accusations against Job. His first accusation questions the motives behind Job's fear of God and his godly life. Look at verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He goes on to expand on the first question about Job's motives by reducing everything down to two things: God's divine protection and all the prosperity that God has given Job. Look at verse 10. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side?" Wonder how Satan knew that. The implication is that Satan has been trying to get at Job personally. He's been trying to get at Job's family. He's been trying to get at everything that Job had. And every time he runs into this impenetrable hedge that God has placed around Job, Job's family, and everything Job has. Do you honestly believe that Job's motives are pure? Ha! It's protection and prosperity. "You have blessed," look at verse 10, "have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." You see Satan's target? Yeah, you protect him. You protect everything he has. You protect his family. And you've allowed him to prosper. You've given him more than anyone else on the face of the earth. No wonder he serves you. And that's the only reason he serves you. You've not only given everything this world has to offer in superabundance, but you provided him with an ironclad protective hedge against the loss of any of his property. He serves you and fears you for what he can get out of it. Then Satan throws down the gauntlet and makes this challenge to the God. "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Take his prosperity away from him. Take his possessions away from him. Let him suffer great loss. Instead of praying to you and offering sacrifice to you, he'll curse you and revile you like the worst of sinners." And it's possible that Satan actually believed this. Remember, there's not one speck of goodness in him. Therefore, everything is vile and wicked in his eyes. He is perfectly evil, and all his motives are evil. Therefore, he assumed that Job was much like him. And if God took it all away, Job would be seen for what he really is. So we see that he's a slanderer. He slanders us to God. He slanders us before the throne night and day. He not only slanders us to God, but he slanders God to us. Remember when he wanted Eve to be tempted to go ahead and eat of what the tree of which he was not supposed to? He said, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God's holding you down. God's holding you back. He puts questions in our minds about the promises of God, about the veracity of his word, about the character of God when difficult things come. Why would God allow this to happen? God's word says one thing, but the hard, cold realities of life contradict what God said. Where was God in all of this? You see, remember where that comes from. He not only slanders us to God, but he slanders God by us. He also uses others to slander us. It's one of Satan's most effective weapons in destroying someone. Slanderous accusations have been effective in destroying a person's character, their career, and in many other ways, everything. Slanderous accusations have been effective in destroying a person's career. We see this being played out in the political arena all the time. They now even call it the politics of personal destruction. What? Slanderous accusations. Slanderous accusations have been effective in destroying lies. If you remember way back when Ahab was the king, back in the ancient history of Israel, he wanted a vineyard that someone by the name of Naboth owned. And he said to Naboth, "It's right near my palace. It'll be a good garden of herbs. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you what the land is worth." He wasn't trying to steal it from Naboth. "I'll give you what it's worth, or I'll give you another piece of property equal in value." And Naboth says, "No, that's part of my father's inheritance. I'm not going to give that to you." So Ahab goes home, turns his face against the wall, and pouts like a little kid. Jezebel comes in, his wife, and says, "What are you bellowing about? What are you pouting about?" "Well, you know, I asked Naboth to give me that land, and he wouldn't give it to me." She says, "Stop pouting. I'll get that land for you." So she gets two men. They said, "Have a great big feast for Naboth." And then as during this feast, set up two men to slander him. And two men came up and said, "Naboth blasphemed God. Naboth blasphemed the king." And they took him out and stoned him to death. Slanderous accusations have been effective in destroying the ministerial integrity of pastors. It's been used to divide and split churches. I don't know who the fool was who said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me," but they've never been slandered. Because the tongue is a very powerful weapon. David said in Psalm 55, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords." It's a sin that God hates in a particular and peculiar way. Jump over quickly to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. He talks about seven sins that are an abomination to God, which means that there are sins that God hates in a particular and peculiar way. I have several of them highlighted, and almost all of them have to do with the words that come out of our mouth. Verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Notice, many of them have to do with the tongue and slanderous accusations. Satan also uses us to slander others. We need to remember this the next time we're tempted to spread a juicy bit of gossip. We all need to remember this the next time we're tempted to speak evil of someone. Amen. "Am I allowing my tongue to be used by the devil to needlessly hurt or harm someone else?" I wish we could all remember that. I wish I could remember that when I listen to the politicians on TV. And I need to put this into practice because I have the temptation and I fall into the sin of saying things about them I shouldn't say. We're not to speak evil of those in authority over us. Amen. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." and see how he's a slanderer. He slanders us to God. He slanders God to us. He uses others to slander us. He uses us to slander others. And he uses us to slander ourselves. 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And I'm stripping it right out of its context. But I think one of the implications that flow out of this text is that there will be times when we condemn ourselves and God doesn't. We allow the devil to put unhealthy and untrue thoughts in the minds about ourselves. We believe them and we begin to condemn and chastise ourselves for being so vile and wicked. The Holy Spirit may bring sharp conviction to our minds and in our hearts, but he never belittles us. He never viciously attacks us. And I've said to you often, he never kicks us when we're down. So when you begin to think evil of yourself and begin to call yourself names like I did today when I sat on my glasses, remember that's not a healthy thing, because we're allowing devil to accuse us through our own mouth and through our own mind. But if you get back to our text, we'll see he's on the prowl. He's on the prowl. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Satan's answer to God in Job 1:7 seems to be rather innocent and non-threatening. The Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? So Satan answered and said, well, you know, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. But Peter says, no, it's not that innocent and it's not non-threatening. He says that he walked around, his activity of walking back and forth in the earth was not non-threatening. He was and is going to and fro on the earth. He was and is walking back and forth in the earth, but he was and is doing it as a vicious predator. Be sober, be vigilant, for the adversary of the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then fourthly, he's extremely ferocious. He is like a roaring lion. A hungry lion is a very vicious creature. I've sometimes watched Animal Planet. I always like to watch that because I always say, why don't the cameramen protect those other animals? Especially for them ugly crocodiles. They eat up of everything. They eat the zebras. They eat the wildebeest. They eat everything. But I've seen lions take down, they can destroy almost any animal. A water buffalo is a very huge and powerful creature. But I've seen female lions bring them down and use them for food. And if you have any doubts about how ferocious Satan and his disruptive power is, the account in Job should remove all doubt. Satan took full advantage of the freedom that the Lord gave him. You see, eventually, when Satan said, take away his protection and he'll curse you in your face, the Lord opened a little chink in that hedge. And he allowed Satan to have access into Job's life that he does not normally have. And Satan took full advantage of that freedom. Now, Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. But where he is allowed to go, he will go there right to the limit. The area around Job's life became the original ground zero. The prosperous, tranquil, peaceful life of Job was turned into one of the worst of all nightmares. Go back to the book of Job, please, chapter 1. We will see that Job, that Satan, when Satan moved in, Job lost his possessions. The loss of his possessions was devastating, but that was only the beginning. There was the brutal murder of almost all his faithful and loyal servants. We sometimes only think about Job's 10 children, and that had to be painful beyond anything I could ever imagine. But all of the men who worked for him, who took care of his camels, his sheep, and his oxen, he was very wealthy. They, too, were brutally murdered. There was the brutal murder of all his servants who tended his oxen and donkeys. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now, let's go back to verse 11, please, because I want to see that verses 13 and following all seem to come through what we would call natural means. There's always murderers, there's always rustlers, there's always electrical storms, there's always powerful windstorms. But the implication is that Satan was behind all of this. Look at verse 11. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on him or on his persons. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. There's no more talk about Satan. Remember last week I said Peter's not dealing with Satan of the occult, although there Satan does deal in the area of the occult. We see that in the book in the land of Haiti. But Satan wants to be hid. He operates with the believer through that which seems like natural means. And we see there was a brutal murder of all of his servants who tended his oxen and his sheep, or his donkeys. Look at verses 13 through 15. We don't know how much time went by since Satan left the presence of the Lord. Notice, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and the messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, everything that happens, happens immediately, one right after the other. And this had to be devastating for Job. Then there was a powerful and freakish electrical storm that killed all of his sheep and all the servants that tended the sheep. While he was still speaking, verse 16, another also came and said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All those servants were killed. All the sheep were killed by this freakish lightning storm that came out of nowhere. There was a raid by a band of cutthroat bandits that stole all Job's camels and murdered every one of the servants that tended him. Then, verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans have formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then a powerful windstorm comes out of the desert, and the house in which Job's 10 children were celebrating something collapsed, and all 10 of his children were killed. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in Rolla's brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on all the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Job woke up and was with his wife in that morning, and he was the most prosperous man in the East. His life was peaceful and tranquil. Before he went to bed that night, he was reduced to a pauper, and him and his wife stood at the side of 10 fresh graves with their hearts broken beyond anything that we can imagine. His life had become a twisted mass of rubble in a matter of hours. In his ferocity, Satan killed 10 of Job's children and all the men who worked for him, with the exception of the 3 that he left alone so they could come back and tell Job of the disaster that befell him. He's a powerful and ferocious enemy. He's a roaring lion. He wants to destroy. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Now, we need to remember that his target is not the unbeliever. He already possesses them. He wants somebody like Job, who loves the Lord and seeks to walk with the Lord. He could not rob Job of his salvation, but he could demoralize Job to a point where he was hoping that Job would curse God, thus destroy the powerful testimony that Job had among the people of his day. He wasn't successful, but that was his goal. Every time he came back to challenge God, he says, "Do this and he'll curse you to your face." Job was demoralized and said some hard things against God, but he never cursed God. This is what Satan wants to do to each one of us in this place tonight who loves the Lord, are seeking to walk in his ways. He can't take away our salvation, but he wants to hurt us. He wants to demoralize us. He wants to discourage us so that we may curse God and destroy our testimony that we have among our unsaved friends and family. In some cases, he tries to demoralize us to a point where we draw back and don't want to be used by God any longer. That almost happened to me in Jan. I was slandered. My ministerial integrity was destroyed in the minds of many, and it still is today in the minds of many. And I don't mind telling you, I was demoralized and discouraged and bitter and so depressed I didn't want to live another day. I declared that I'll never preach again. I will never allow myself to be put in a position where I could be hurt like that again by people who I literally poured my life into. I came to believe that Satan had won a complete and total victory over me. I felt that he had absolutely destroyed me. And during those long days and months, God was silent. Like the psalmist, we were both convinced, Jan and I, that God had abandoned us and forsaken us. That is a horrible, horrible feeling. He hadn't, but it seemed like he did. Go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. I remember my daughter Rhonda, she was hurting for us. That poor girl was hurting for us so bad that she called me one day and she said, "Daddy, I think I found a text that describes the situation you're in." And it was this psalm. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke. And my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withers like grass. So I forget to eat my bread because of the sound of my groaning. My bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and like a sparrow alone in a housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me and swear an oath against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath." Look at this. "For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow and I wither away like the grass." That's a perfect description of the way Jan and I felt. With the death of our children, we had a sense of God's grace and His strength and His presence and His mercy. But during these times, we did not. And there came a time, and I shared this with some of you before, I was powerfully tempted to throw it all away. God's not real. Christ isn't real. The church is nothing but a joke. But we didn't throw it away. Now, I worded it like that. I didn't say by the grace of God, because very frankly, I didn't believe it was the grace of God that was holding us on. I felt like we were reaching out and holding on to God, but He wasn't doing anything to hold on to us. Then I came to another psalm. And I've tried to memorize this one, because what a blessing this was to me. Go to Psalm 124. And I'll close with this. The Lord was on my side. And He'll be on your side. And notice it's a good thing He was, because notice what the psalmist said would have happened if He wasn't. Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The streams would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be God who has not given us prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. No matter what you go through, folks, no matter how much the devil demoralizes you and tries to destroy you, you have the Lord on your side. It may seem like He's not on your side. There'll be times when it seems like the heavens are absolute brass. God doesn't seem to be there. He doesn't seem to answer. The devil seems like his plans work to perfection. But praise God, He's there. And I only visioned this. I mean, I didn't really see this. This is just a picture the Lord gave me. Because every once in a while, He'd give us a little peek. I'm still here. And it was like the big overcast cloudy day. And every once in a while, a little break would come in the clouds, and you'd see a picture of the Lord. It was Michelangelo's picture of the Lord, so that's the only one we know. But you get like a little glimpse. It was like the Lord saying, I know it's dark and stormy, but I'm still here. I'm still here. Satan's a powerful. Next time when I speak on a Sunday night, we'll deal with how we are to stand up and to resist him. Because that's what we're supposed to do. As powerful, as ferocious, as wicked, as vile, as much more powerful than we are, wiser than us, we have been given the opportunity and the resources to stand up against him and to resist him. And James says when you do that, he'll run from you. That roaring lion will put his tail between his legs and run. But we must do it the way God has said to do it. Not by standing up on our own strength. Peter found out he couldn't stand against Satan, although his intentions were well-meaning. Let's bow in prayer. How we thank you that our hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the issue, if that is our God is that powerful that he can create everything that we can see in creation, then we have a God who is so awesome in power, he can deal with any issue that comes into our life. He can stand up against the devil. The devil is nothing but a creature, powerful creature. He can do nothing unless God allows it. And Lord, help us to remember that sometime you do allow the devil to have an inroad into our life that he doesn't normally have. Help us to hold on to the fact that no matter how victorious Satan may seem to have been in our life, you are there with us. You will only allow him to go so far. And even when he does his worst, he will only doing that which is ultimately work out for our good. and more importantly, for your glory. Dismiss us tonight. Be with us as we gather downstairs for fellowship. May we have a glorious time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.